Good morning, church. Please take out your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And you can take out the note sheet that's been provided for you in your bulletin if you have that. Last week, we looked at the first 18 verses of this chapter, the vision of Daniel that he had of four beasts coming up out of the sea. And we talked about how these four beasts stood for four kingdoms that were opposed to God, part of this evil world system that is still around today. And this week, we're going to focus in on that last of the four beasts, and particularly on one of the horns that comes out of that fourth beast. We'll read back over it in a moment, and we'll focus on that little horn that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the Antichrist. So when you have found Daniel chapter 7, please follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, and then I'm going to skip over to verses 19 and following. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. I'll go over to verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of corporate worship. We praise you. And Father, we flow out of worship through song now to worship through the study of your word. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, Father, that you would give us insight and understanding into it, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and mind to understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Wednesday, as many of you know, the Supreme Court overturned the Defense of Marriage Act and California's Proposition 8. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me ask you to do this. Take out your bulletin, and inside of it, there's a bulletin insert that I want to show you. And this is something that was produced by the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the ERLC. And they're based in Nashville and also have a base in Washington. And they help equip our churches and be informed of what's going on. And you'll see on there, on the left, on one side, you see what has changed. On the right side, you see what has not changed. It talks about how the court has overturned these two things. And basically, to summarize what this means, is that from now on, same-sex couples who are legally married, they will have and be entitled to equal treatment under federal law. And so this is probably going to be the foundation of even greater success, possibly, for the same-sex movement and for same-sex marriage. But now, one of the things I love about this handout, and I would encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon. Maybe gather the whole family around, dads, and sit down and just read through this. It's very informative, and it helps give us a Christ-like response to what's going on. But one of the things I love about it is that it also reminds us of what hasn't changed. Amen? And what hasn't changed is that Jesus Christ is still alive, and that ultimately Jesus is going to bend history according to His will and His ways. What hasn't changed, likewise, is that God is the great creator and judge, greater than even the Supreme Court judges, right? That God is ultimately the one who decides what marriage is, the goal of marriage, and how marriage should be done. And then also what hasn't changed is that the great gospel of forgiveness is still to be extended to everyone, even those who commit any number of sexual sins. If they will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven just like you or I. That's what hasn't changed. And so take a look at that later, this afternoon, possibly in your home. Now, many Christians, when this happened on Wednesday, they reacted in maybe a multitude of ways. One way that I discerned was that many people were surprised that something like this could happen. And while I think we need to obviously be concerned about this, maybe disappointed in this, what we also need to understand is that this shouldn't really surprise us. The scriptures say that there's a reason that anti-Jesus things happen. John refers to this kind of thing in 1 John 4:3. He talks about how there is an Antichrist coming, but that how the spirit of the Antichrist, that is, the spirit of what is anti-Jesus, is already come and is already reigning. He says in 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, if you want to make sense of what has happened this past week, if you want to make sense of any number of things that could be classified as anti-Jesus, then you need to turn to a passage like Daniel 7. And you need to understand that our text this morning has everything to do with what we see around us in terms of what is anti-Jesus and anti or against Christ. So when we turn to this text this morning, we need to understand it has everything to do with what's going on in our world around us, what we observe in our world around us, including the events of this past week with the Supreme Court. Now, as we turn to this text this morning, what I want you to notice, first of all, is the main point of this text, and that is this. This text teaches that the Antichrist will come in the last days, will persecute the church for a limited time, and will finally be destroyed by God. Let me read that again. The Antichrist will come in the last days, he will persecute the church for a limited time, and he will finally be destroyed by God. Now, I want you to notice three truths about this passage this morning as we unpack that statement. And the first thing that I want you to see has to do with the origins of the Antichrist. The origins of the Antichrist. Now you'll notice that actually in this passage of Scripture, the word Antichrist is not used. It's a New Testament word. It's a New Testament phrase. But it refers to the realities being discussed here by Daniel, as we'll see through the sermon. So first, notice with me in the first portion of our text, the origins of the Antichrist. In other words, where does he come from? Now, this is the majority of what Daniel sees in his vision. He sees these four beasts coming up out of the sea. We talked about last week how the sea was this picture for chaos and for disorder. God, on the other hand, is presented in a very orderly fashion in this chapter. In verses 9 and 10, he is the judge who takes out his books, right? He's organized. He knows everything that has gone on. And he sits and he pronounces judgment in a just way. The beasts aren't like that. They're disorderly. They are chaotic. They come up out of the sea. And the fourth beast, he describes in this way, in verse 7 of chapter 7. As I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. So the first thing we're going to notice about the origins of the Antichrist has to do with this figure, the figure of the fourth beast. It says, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So Daniel sees this fourth beast. Over in verse 19, he says, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. And then again in verse 23, he speaks of the fourth beast again. And he says, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom. So here we are again. Daniel explaining and being explained to that these beasts stand for kingdoms that are opposed to God. The fourth beast in particular, he says in verse 23, it says, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. This is parallel to what Daniel sees in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, where it says, there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. Just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and shatter all these. In other words, it's described here, the fourth beast is, as a very destructive beast. And whereas all the other beasts were able to wreak havoc and to destroy to a certain extent, the fourth beast comes along and it's heightened. And he's able to destroy and to destroy all that the other beasts have left behind. Now, we spoke last week about how this fourth kingdom would have been recognized as the kingdom of Rome. And it's interesting that according to history, Rome in fact was one of the most destructive and powerful empires in the world. One author writes and talks about how Rome showed itself to be the first truly universal empire of antiquity. Rome was characterized by its conquering and crushing power and by its ability to consolidate the territories which it seized. So you can imagine the Roman armies just advancing all across the then known world, forcing people to be subject to the Caesar, forcing people to be subject to the king, and destroying and consolidating all the territory there. It's exactly as Daniel saw in his vision, a very crushing and powerful kingdom. That's the fourth beast. Now, the second thing we see about the origins of the Antichrist has to do with what Daniel sees in his vision of as ten horns. Notice with me in verse 8. He says, I considered the horns. Now, it says at the end of verse 7 that this fourth beast had ten horns. Now, a horn was a symbol for power. And so these horns were also kings, powerful kings that came after the Roman Empire. It says in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one. Now go on down to verse 20, and you see these ten horns again. He inquires in verse 20 about the ten horns that were on the fourth beast's head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And then you go on down to verse 24, and it speaks about the ten horns again. It says, as for the ten horns, and here we have an explanation of what they represent. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, the fourth beast, the kingdom of Rome, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise. So here, the fourth beast is the kingdom of Rome. The ten horns that come after it are standing for ten other kingdoms that arise after it. And he shall be, and then it says, it talks about the little horn that arises out of the ten horns, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, when it speaks of these ten horns, the last of which, the 11th, is a little horn that comes at the end of time, what we need to realize is that more than likely, it's not talking about literally ten kings that follow it. Numbers are often used symbolically in this type of literature that Daniel is writing. In fact, the number 10 has already been used symbolically in the book of Daniel itself. Over in Daniel chapter 1, you might remember in verse 20 that when the king saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after they had restricted themselves to a diet of vegetables in comparison to all their other people around them, it says that he saw them and he saw that they, that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, I don't think that the king literally had a way of measuring how much better these guys were. 10 times better just meant they were a whole lot better, right? And so when he sees these 10 horns that lead all the way up to the last horn, which is, as we'll see in a moment, the Antichrist, what he's saying is that there will be this succession for all of history until the coming of the ultimate beast and the ultimate one who comes against God, the Antichrist. There will be a succession of evil kings. There will be a succession of evil empires, of evil nations, of people who are warring against God. The kingdom of this world, in other words, will come and will be here to stay until Jesus comes back again. But then, the last thing that we see about the origins of the Antichrist is this little horn. And this is where we'll camp out, because this is a reference in Daniel to the Antichrist. Notice with me again in verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn. So this will be the 11th one, the final one. A little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, these other horns we recognize are symbols of kings, but this last horn is the only one that is described in a human-type way. All the other ones are beasts. This one has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth like a man speaking great things. In other words, this is the embodiment of evil as has never been seen before. Now go over to verse 20 again. The little horn is spoken of. This is about the 10 horns that were on its head. And he inquired about the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Now go with me to verse 24 and notice what it explains about the little horn. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom shall ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. So what we find about this little horn is that he comes out of a succession of beasts, a succession, a whole pattern of kings and worldly kingdoms that have been opposed to God for all of history. And this is the origin of this little horn, the Antichrist figure, as we'll see. This is where he comes from. In other words, this is not something new, that when the Antichrist comes onto the scene, it's not going to be unlike something that history has already seen. In fact, it will come in the same manner as many other kings and rulers and worldly kingdoms have come, only it will be greater and it will be even more frightening. And so he's coming from a whole group, a whole pattern, a whole world system that is evil and that is opposed to the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that this little horn, this one, and notice Daniel places the little horn in his vision in the last of days, in the end times, right before God shows up and pronounces final judgment. This is when the little horn will come, the Antichrist. Now, we turn to the New Testament, what we find is that this figure, this human embodiment of evil that comes at the last days right before the final judgment, this is none other than what the New Testament refers to as the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, you can see that on the screens, Paul writes and says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the final day, will not come unless the rebellion comes first." And here it is, "the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." As we'll see throughout this study, this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul refers to is very much parallel to the vision that Daniel sees. He does all the things that Daniel says and sees the last little horn doing. And then over in 1 John 2:18, John refers to this figure, this man of lawlessness, or in Daniel, the little horn, the last king. He refers to him as the Antichrist. In 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming," that's the Antichrist that comes at the end, "so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." Now, what John is saying here is the same thing we see in Daniel's vision, that many Antichrists have come, many precursors to the ultimate Antichrist, the little horn in Daniel's vision, have already come, all four beasts. The ten horns that come after the fourth beast and before the final man of lawlessness, he is simply coming in line with and in league with many Antichrists who have already come onto the scene. And so this is the origin of the Antichrist that we see. Now, we could extend this further even than Daniel, having seen the last 2,000 years of church history after Jesus. We can recognize what John refers to here as many Antichrists, can't we? We can pinpoint some people that would fit that kind of description as precursors to the Antichrist. For example, you think about the Caesars in Rome. You think about one in particular, the Caesar called Nero. He was one who really began in a sweeping way to bring persecution upon the church in the first century, right after Jesus had left the scene. History tells us that Nero would do many things to Christians to persecute them. For example, he would put animal skins on them and then set wild dogs loose to attack them. He would crucify many of them in the same fashion that Jesus was crucified. He would even, history tells us, during the evening time when it got dark outside, he would take Christians and put them up on poles and set them on fire and use them as human torches to light his gardens. This is what Nero would do. And you look at it, and it's no surprise then that many in church history have pointed to someone like Nero, those writing in the same day as him, and said, "That's the Antichrist." What we recognize is they're not all that wrong. In fact, John says many Antichrists have come, and he would definitely fit that description. You think of someone a little bit closer to our cultural time period. You think of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and all that they carried out, and the extermination of over 6 million Jews and also others that they killed and that they put to death in a horrific way. And what the Caesars displayed What Hitler displayed is this spirit of Antichrist that John says is already in the world even before the men of lawlessness will appear. That this Antichrists, plural, have already come, John says. And we recognize this. They're all beasts coming up out of the sea, coming toward God. And there will be many more that will come should the Lord tarry. And so this is what the Scripture is teaching about the origins of the Antichrist. Now, the second thing we see about the Antichrist is the reign of the Antichrist. The reign of the Antichrist. He will come, and what will his time on earth look like? What will his time of power and influence be characterized by? There are a few things that we see, all in verse 25. So notice with me a few things out of verse 25 about the reign and rule and the influence of the Antichrist figure here, the little horn. It says, first of all, that he will speak words against God. Notice verse 25. It says, he, this little horn, this Antichrist figure, shall speak words against the Most High God. In other words, he will be marked by blasphemy. He will come out speaking against the one true God, depicted in chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days. This is the God pictured in verses 9 and 10 on his throne as the ultimate judge, and yet this Antichrist figure, this human embodiment of evil and of opposition to God, will speak against this Ancient of Days figure. He will speak against the judge of all the earth. He will have the audacity, knowing who this is, to then anyway speak blasphemous words against him. Now, Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Notice what he says about the man of lawlessness. It has a parallel similar to what Daniel sees in Daniel 7. Paul says here that the man of lawlessness, he describes them as the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when Daniel says that this one shall speak words against the Most High, what he means is, as Paul says, he will speak against God and for himself. He will set himself in the place of God, demanding worship of himself. He will say, don't serve the Ancient of Days, serve me instead. This is what the Antichrist will do. He will speak words against God. Now, verse 25 tells us that a second thing the Antichrist will do is he will persecute the saints. Notice with me, again, the second line of verse 25. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. This is a picture of persecution. He will persecute the saints. Now you may ask, some of you astute readers of Scripture, who are these saints that the Antichrist is going to persecute? You say, I've always been taught, and I thought, that the saints and the church was going to be raptured out of here before the Antichrist comes onto the scene. So who are these saints that the man of lawlessness is going to persecute? Well, there's two views on this. I won't go into a ton of detail. But one view is that, yes, before the Antichrist comes onto the scene and persecutes people and has his reign of terror, the church will be raptured out and they will not experience that. So the only possible explanation for the persecution of these saints is that these are people who come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. That those who come to Jesus and who are alive during the Great Tribulation will be persecuted by the Antichrist. The other view, and the one that I hold, is those who believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, or will go through, rather, the tribulation of the Antichrist and will not be raptured out of it. In this view, all the saints who are alive, every Christian who is alive at the time of the Antichrist, could possibly be under the threat of persecution by the Antichrist. And when you look at the Gospels, for example, Jesus, this fits exactly what he does with his disciples, doesn't it? He turns to his disciples and he says, prepare for tribulation. Not rest assured that you'll be raptured before tribulation, but prepare for tribulation. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 9. He turns to his disciples and he says to them, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, we have room to disagree on this, and Christians can agree to disagree on when the rapture will occur and if the saints today will possibly go through it. I hope that actually we are raptured out before the Great Tribulation, because I, for one, don't want to experience it. But nonetheless, we are told time and time again, both by Jesus and by Paul and others, we need to prepare for tribulation. Whether it comes by the hands of a precursor to the Antichrist, or whether it comes by the hand of the Antichrist himself. We will not necessarily be spared persecution. And we need to remember this as we see things happen like we did last week. I'm not some doom and gloom prophet, but I will say that I guarantee you religious liberty will be threatened in the coming years based on what we've seen in the laws in the last week. That what will happen, more than likely, is some will make a case that that if you as a church, for example, aren't willing to marry people that have legally a same-sex marriage that's recognized by the federal government, that you could be in trouble for that. If you as a Christian florist are not willing to provide flowers to and sell flowers to a same-sex couple that's seeking to have a marriage, that's planning a wedding ceremony, then you are discriminating against something the federal government has recognized as legitimate. And so our religious liberty, I'm sure, will be threatened. And what Jesus would say and what Paul would say is that this is the spirit of Antichrist. And look, we need to prepare for persecution. We are among a small number of Christians in the world today who don't face the threat of persecution. And so we are the exception, not the rule. Not only in our own time, but all throughout church history, the majority of Christians have been under the threat of persecution in some form or another. So should that come, we should prepare ourselves. Now the third thing that it says in verse 25 about the Antichrist is that he will seek to change the times and the law. Notice in verse 25 again. It says, and he shall think to change the times and the law. Now this is another form of the Antichrist trying to put himself in the place of God. Earlier in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says that God alone is the one who changes the times and the seasons. The times here are more than likely a reference to the Hebrew and the Jewish cultic life, worship life of the Old Testament, and the rhythm of these times of worship and ceremonies that they were to go through. And the law, obviously, a reference to the Old Testament law of God. And the Antichrist will seek to change all of that. He will seek to change God's standard and instead put up a standard of his own, rules of his own. And this is what we see being done in the spirit of the Antichrist in our day. So he will seek to change the times and the law. And then lastly, what we see, and this is the good news, is that all of this reign of terror will be restricted. Notice what it says at the end of verse 25. It says, they, the saints, they shall be given into his hand, notice, for a limited amount of time. For a time, times, and half a time. Now, just as there is disagreement over many aspects of prophecy, there is disagreement by some over what this means, this reference to time, times, and half a time. One thing that we need to take into consideration is that he's not using necessarily the word for year here. There is a word, a Hebrew word for year that he could have used. Instead, he's using the word for time, just a general epoch of time. So it's not necessarily true. This is a reference to a literal number of years. It could just be a reference to times in general, the time of his reign. Probably what he means is when he says that the Antichrist will rule for a time, it's probably a reference to his growing influence as he rises to power. He will seek to sway the masses. He will grow in power and influence. And then it says he will reign for times, multiple times, a longer period of time. In other words, his reign will grow. His influence and popularity will spread. His power will be accumulated in this way. And then notice, lastly, it says he will reign for half a time. In other words, the time that he reaches the pinnacle of his power, at that very moment, he will be cut short, won't he? He will be cut short by God and not allowed to rule anymore. Now, this is exactly what the New Testament says will happen in the last days in the reign of the Antichrist, that he and his reign of terror will be cut short by God. It says in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, for then, Jesus is speaking here, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And notice verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the Christians, those days will be cut short. In other words, this is the picture we have of Satan and of everything that's anti-Christian in the book of Job. You remember Job? When Satan comes to God and requests permission. Now notice, he has to request permission to attack Job and to tempt Job and to test Job. And God, so to speak, has him on a leash. God allows him to do only what God will allow him to do and no further. And the same is true of the Antichrist. Notice what it says at the end of verse 25. This is interesting. And they, the saints, shall be given into his hand. Look at that. By whom? By God's allowance. He will allow the church to go through persecution for reasons that are only maybe understood by the wisdom of God and by his own mind. He will allow them to experience a period of persecution, but the same God that allowed that to happen can just as easily cause it to stop. He will cut that tribulation short, and the Christians will be saved from the hand of the Antichrist, and the Lord will show up, and he will pronounce judgment on the Antichrist. And this is the last thing we see about the Antichrist in this passage, and that is the destruction of the Antichrist. Notice, we've seen the origins of the Antichrist, that he comes out of this whole mass and pattern of people from history that have opposed Jesus and God. We've seen the reign of the Antichrist and what he will do when he does come into power at the end of days. And now we see the final truth, which is the greatest truth of all for us as Christians, and that is the destruction of the Antichrist. Notice with me a couple things about this in verses 26 and 27. We see that the Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed, and that kingdom and dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High God. Notice with me in verse 26. It says, but the court, now this is after the half a time, when the Antichrist's reign is cut short, the court shall sit in judgment, the court of verses 9 and 10. The court of the Ancient of Days, who opens the books, who controls all history. He will sit, and the court shall sit in judgment, and that dominion, his dominion, the dominion of the little horn, the Antichrist, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. It will be utterly destroyed, never to reign again. After this judgment from God, from his throne, there will never more be another anti-Jesus, another anti-Christ who puts himself in the place of God. After this final judgment, there will no more be the spirit of the Antichrist that we have already seen throughout history and that we see so evident in our world today. This will be the end of everything that is anti-Jesus. And that's why in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, the Christians are crying out, oh Lord, go ahead and come quickly, because we want to see that reign of terror from the spirit of Antichrist come to an end. And we're assured in verse 26 that indeed it will come to an end. And then notice verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven there shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And we learn earlier in the passage, in verses 13 and 14, that before the saints receive the kingdom, the Messiah will receive the kingdom. It says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's how it's all going to go down. After the reign of the Antichrist, the Lord will come. The Son of Man will appear in the clouds of heaven. The Lord God, the Ancient of Days, shall sit upon his glorious throne, and he will pronounce judgment upon the Antichrist, upon the spirit of the Antichrist, and upon everyone who has aligned themselves with the Antichrist. And there will no more be anything, any power, any presence of any reality that is anti-Jesus. This is how Daniel's vision ends. And Paul sees the same thing back in 2 Thessalonians 2. You need to go read that whole passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10 or so. Go read that. But in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of the same reality, the destruction of the Antichrist, and says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In other words, as bad things get worse, and as bad as things might get, we must remember that the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist is no match for the Christ. Amen? And that's the message of Daniel, and that's the message of the entire Scriptures. And that's the message we need to remember as we look around ourselves, and as we see the reign of the spirit of Antichrist, as we see precursors arise throughout history that are a precursor to the Antichrist. This is the message we need to remember, that their days are numbered. Yes, they may reign for a time. Yes, they may reign for times, but they will reign for half a time, and their reign shall be cut short. And so, when we think about things like the Supreme Court's rulings, What we need to remember is that, yes, the family and traditional marriage might be attacked in our culture, but ultimately we're reminded by Daniel that in the end, the family of God will reign upon the new heavens and the new earth. As we think about other ways that the spirit of Antichrist is wreaking havoc in other ways, as we see the Satan seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and all of that destruction, the good news is that we know that his time is running out, that his reign will be cut short, and that ultimately the dominion and all the power and all the glory and all the right to rule will ultimately be given by the Ancient of Days to Jesus, and by Jesus to the saints. We will conquer. So don't despair, Christian. As you look around you and you see the spirit of Antichrist, don't despair. Don't get upset. Be disappointed. Strive to fight for the right and for the just and for what's godly. But no matter how bad it gets, and it will go from bad to worse, realize that in the end, the Lord will flip all of that back around, turn it all on its head, and we shall reign forever and forever with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the fact that even though we look around us and we see the destruction of everything that is anti-Jesus, as we look around us and as we see precursors even to the embodiment of evil, which is the Antichrist himself, Father, it could be that some of us will live to see the reign and the tribulation and the persecution get to this heightened state. But Father, no matter how bad it gets, help us to remain faithful and help us to cling to the truth that Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth, that his kingdom will come and his will be done, that all the kingdoms of the world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign with him forever and forever and forever. So help us not to despair. Help us not to feel threatened. But Lord, help us to go on in faith, fearing God alone, and trusting in his promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.